I'm sure that, like me, this time of the year finds you feeling something of the pressure and the complexity of life, the many pressures that come upon you. I think I could have gone to a graduation exercise every evening this last week, and probably should have, but I didn't, because there were other demands upon me as well. Sometimes life can get so full and so busy that you wonder how in the world you can ever handle it all. Well, that's the subject that we'll be looking at this morning in this passage from Mark's Gospel, and looking especially at the answer our Lord gives to solving this complex riddle of life. Where to begin? That's the question, really, isn't it? Where do you start? What do you do first? Where do you go from there? And we'll get great help, I think, from Jesus' words found in the 12th chapter now of Mark. Remember, this is during the last week in Jerusalem when he has been confronted by the scribes and the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees, in order, as they've tried to trap him in his words after he had cleansed the temple and had cast out the money changers. And now in the midst of that great discourse, he takes the attack and begins to speak about things of very great import to us. We'll pick up this story in Mark 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Lord, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" How in those words, the first and the second, which our Lord gives here in answer to this insightful scribe's question, you have his listing of the priorities of life. Number one is begin with God, he says. Begin with God. When you're troubled, when you're puzzled, when you don't know what to do first, when you feel like you don't have enough resources to handle something, or you're puzzled and bewildered and confused and you don't know how to see things, start with God, he said. And love him. That's where you start. Now, I think it's easy to see that, isn't it? That this is what he says. And yet, when we think about our own lives, we have to admit immediately that we seldom start there. Almost always, we start with the demands made upon us. Instead of looking away for the moment to the God who will lead us through the puzzle and the problem and the pressure that confronts us, we're so wrapped up with a problem that we can't get our minds off it. And so we never get to this great priority. And this is why our Lord has brought this to us, that we might understand where to begin in life. Start, he says, with loving God. Now, that's where man begins. And I think Jesus is exactly right when he says this. There is no other place to start. Because when you start with God, you start with the one who sees the whole problem. Not just a part of it. But the whole problem. Everything involved in it. Our trouble is that when we start with our own situation, it's so narrowly proscribed, so limited and circumscribed that we don't see it in right perspective. And so we're to start with God's thinking and with God himself. That's the place to begin. But God himself doesn't begin there. There's something behind this that our Lord is taking for granted here at this point that makes possible our beginning with God. That is God's God's approach first to us. The command here that Jesus quotes from Moses in Deuteronomy 6 is a command that says that man is to love God. But that love is not possible until we've begun to see that God has first loved us. And this, therefore, is the response of man to God. Now, I think it's important for us to see that. Because if all we are faced with is a demand from a God up there somewhere that we love him, that's very difficult to do. Because he appears to us to be our enemy or our judge or our executioner even. And it's hard to respond in love. But the scriptures never really start there. Remember how John put it in his letter in 1 John. He says, herein is love, not that we love him, but that he first loved us. And that's why man's responsibility is to respond to God's love that's reaching out to us on every side, reaching out in nature, reaching out in the supply of all that it is being given to us day by day. We're never to forget that what comes to us, that we enjoy, the food, the air, the sunshine, the shelter, all these qualities of material things of life that we need come from the hand of God. It's God who gives it. It's God's goodness who protects us and shelters us, watches over us, that we're not being ravished and destroyed by the forces at work for evil in our lives. God's sheltering hand is watching over you. So when you think about the love of God, and especially the love that redeems us, the proper and only response of a heart is to love that God back with all your heart, all your strength and soul and mind and body. Now notice in those words that Jesus tells us the process by which this is done. See, love is not just a momentary feeling that you have. It's something you logically and specifically do. How do you obey this? If this is the key to life, the central truth of our humanity, how do you do it? Well, Jesus quotes Moses as indicating certain processes by which this happens. First, it starts with the mind, the logical order of this. Starts with the mind. Truth comes to us from observation. We see things, we feel things, we hear things. We read things about God. We observe the record of our lives, the experience around us, and truth hits us first in the mind. That's where it's to start. That's why Jesus says we're to love the Lord our God with all our mind. And think about what God is doing in for us and through us and in us and to us in our life. And then it's to lay hold of the heart, that is the emotions or the soul as it's listed here. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. That's your quality of emotional response. Truth hits the mind, then it moves to the emotions and grips them, and you begin to feel moved by what you've thought about. And then the third step is to assault and lay hold of the will, the heart it's called here. This word heart is used in several ways in the scriptures, sometimes for the will, sometimes for the emotions, but here it's the will that's in view. And we're to choose with the heart, choose with the will. In the heart, man believes unto righteousness, the apostle tells us, with the heart. And that's the will, in that case. And once our will is moved, then the body gets into the act. That's the strength. We love God with all our strength. We obey what he says. Now, that's how you love God. Observe the truth. Allow it to touch the emotions. Challenge and move the will. And engage the body. And thus, we're to do this again and again and again. That's where you start solving problems. And then the second thing is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's put in a proper priority. Now, Before we depart from this first one, I want you to notice something. This is beautifully portrayed for us sometimes in some of the hymns that we sing. This is the way you worship God. When we sing hymns, we're worshiping. And in many cases, these hymns reflect this very order that our Lord has outlined here. One of our favorite hymns that we've sung here many, many times is Charles Wesley's great song. You remember how it begins? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? What's all that saying? Well, it's challenging the mind to think about this amazing record of the Son of God, God himself in human flesh, coming to die and suffer on my behalf, that I might have a part in all the great working and program of his universe, be involved with him, linked with him in all that he does. And that staggers the intellect. The mind is called on to think about that, put in these question forms. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. That's the mind. Then the heart responds. The soul, the emotions comes in. Amazing love. How can it be? Amazing love that he should die for me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the song goes on to repeat that process in the other verses. The mind contemplates various parts of the death of Christ on our behalf, the work of Christ, and invites the heart to respond again, the soul. And then the will is called into play. Remember in the fourth verse it is, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. See, that's looking back over the past, thinking through that. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then God works. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. Here's God at work in a darkened heart. And then the writer goes on. Says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. There's the freeing of the will to act. My heart, very term that Jesus used here. My heart was free. I rose, went forth. Followed thee. There's the body brought in again, finally. Loving God with all the heart, soul, and mind, and strength together. Now, that's the way we're to solve our problem. That's the way we're to start in our thinking again and again all through life. And when that's done, then we're ready to turn to our particular problem, our relationship with our wife or our children or our neighbor or our friend or our boss or whoever it may be. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the same process that reached us and won a response for us. We're now to pass on to somebody else that we're concerned about. And to show them the same love that we ourselves have just felt. That's it. That's what makes it possible. See, if you start with your neighbor, you get so wrapped up with all the hurts and difficulties and friction that you never get beyond it. And you start reacting and giving the same treatment back. But when you start with God and you've experienced the sense of his love and responded to it with your love, then you see you can pass that along to your neighbor. That's why it's never worked for men to start with love your neighbor first. That's what we're always trying to do. All the social humanities of our day teach us that we ought to love our neighbor. And they're right. But if you start there without that love to God first, you find yourself incapable of doing it. This week, a young man came to me, and told me about how he'd gone home this week, and his sister was very upset with the whole family, how she had railed against them one by one. Nobody could talk with her. She was just very uptight and angry, hostile, and how this had offended him, and he had reacted in the same way and had answered her in kind, and they'd gotten into an argument, and he'd threatened her, and she threatened back, and it was just the usual story. We're all so familiar with it. And I put my arm around him, and I said, you know, I remember about 5 years ago a certain young man coming to Peninsula Bible Church, and he had the most hateful look on his face I think I've ever seen. He was hostile and angry and upset. And everyone who tried to talk to him, he'd just simply scowl and snarl at them. And he went around with just a constant frown, and nobody could get him to do anything. Surly, angry. But I said, you know, I've been watching that young man, and through these years, he's been changing. I see a smile coming onto his face. I see a friendly grin for everyone now. And a whole different attitude, a whole different outlook, an eagerness to help, and a cheerful spirit. And I said, what do you think has made that change? And I knew that he knew that I was talking about him. And he hung his head for a moment. And I said, it wasn't acting toward you the same way you were acting toward others, was it? It was love that changed you. It was somebody loved you despite the way you acted. Somebody reached out to you and showed interest in you, encouraged you, and hugged you, loved you. That's what made the change, wasn't it? And he stood there for a moment with his head down, and then he said, yeah, I guess that's what she needs. And he went home determined, I knew, to act that way toward his sister. Now you see, that's what our Lord's talking about. That's the way you handle life. This is not just certain words to write out on a plaque and put up on your wall. This is what you do to people that irritate you. This is what you do with people when you're upset and you're angry and you're hostile and you feel like striking back. This is what you do. Start with God. Remember His love to you. Remember His forgiving spirit. How He wipes out everything without requiring anything from you. And respond to it. And then pass it on immediately to the one you're involved with. That's why love toward God is the most important thing in our life. Jesus is right when he says that is top priority. Everything else will flow from that. But if you put anything else first, it'll soon run dry, the whole process. This last week, some of the elders were talking together, and we were discussing the problem that many have mentioned here at PBC about loneliness. Somebody brought up the fact that people are saying we're too big now. When you come to church, you're lost in the crowd, and everybody, or many people, are suffering from loneliness and feeling of being neglected because it's too large. And I raised a question about that. I said, you know, that's the common explanation of this, of loneliness, that it's being in too big a crowd. But I don't think that's true. I said, I've come to see that that's not the case. For many times you can have just two or three people together, and every one of them are eating their heart out with loneliness. And yet there's only two or three, or three or four there. And it's not the size of the crowd that makes the difference at all. Loneliness, you see, doesn't come from that. Loneliness is a love need that's not being met. That's what it is. It's the awful ache and agony of needing love, but not finding it met. And we do need love. We know this. We know that love is as necessary to humanity as air and sunshine and water and food. That without love, the human spirit withers and shrivels and dries up, begins to strike back and act hostile and angry and so on. We do need love. God knows that. That's why He sets us in families where we start out life being loved as babies. And love is poured into us and we begin to see and learn what love is and how much we need it. And for a while we take all our love needs from those around us. But if we go on doing it that, we'll find out sooner or later that the cistern runs dry, that that source of love is not adequate, never was intended to be. That if you keep depending on people for love, you'll find their love has limits and it can only go so far and it cannot meet you. And the whole purpose of life is to lead us to this final and ultimate truth that God is the one who loves us. God's love satisfies. God's love meets the deepest needs of our life. I find that Christians resist that. They don't want to believe that. They don't want to even try to take love from God, because they're so insistent that it come from people. But when you try to take your love needs from people, you find out that they can't be met. Ultimately, they can't be met, and that's where loneliness comes from. And that's why you can be with people who are trying to love you with all their heart and doing it to the fullest extent possible and yet be lonely, because your love needs cannot be met that way. Love needs are met only by God Himself. And that's why it has to start there. Well, Jesus goes on to point out something further. The scribe said to Him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's an amazing statement from this man, this scribe, unknown, unnamed. Yet he saw great truth. He saw that God is not at all interested in the performances of our life. He's not interested in religious activities. There's something that all these things point to. That's what He's interested in. And this man had seen it. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask Him any question. Now, our Lord commends this scribe, but He points out that he's still not yet laying hold of the kingdom of God. He's close. He's seen truth that's very, very important, that God is concerned about the inner attitude and not the outward performance of life. But he still isn't there. He still is not able, in other words, to love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his strength and all his soul and all his mind. He's close, but he's not there. He's missing something. And now our Lord goes on to say what it is. I'm sorry that in our English text, this is lost to us, the connection between these two paragraphs. But Mark links the two together, and in the Greek text, it's very clear. It says, Jesus answered as He taught in the temple and said to him. Jesus answered. He answered the scribe. He answered the question that would be in his heart. What do I lack? You say, I'm very close to the kingdom of God. What's necessary? Jesus answered, and He put a question to these scribes. How can you scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thy enemies under thy feet." David himself calls Him Lord, so how is He His son? And the great throng heard Him gladly. Now, according to Mark's record, no one answered that question. But our Lord is thrusting deeply now, and He's driving a very important point home to these scribes with this question. His question is, when David says, I saw the Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's calling the Messiah my Lord. Now everyone agreed with that. All these scribes would have agreed with that. Now Jesus' question is, how can the Messiah be David's Lord and still be his son? The answer, of course, was the mystery of his own person. He was descended from David according to the flesh, but he was the Lord of glory according to the Spirit. And the central issue of life is right there. What is Jesus to you? That's what he's asking them. Is he Lord? For the whole issue of how to enter the kingdom and how to live in the kingdom of God hangs at that point. Is Jesus Lord? The Lordship of Christ. And as Paul tells us, the whole of creation is moving toward that final day when that question will be thoroughly and completely answered. When at last the whole record of human war and conflict and evil and all is ended, God has worked out his amazing and remarkable workings through human life and through human history, and it's all come to the end. It ends with that great scene where God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the issue. Is he Lord of your life? Is he the one that motivates you to act? That's really the key. That's why all through Paul's epistles you find all these practical exhortations to do specific things. And linked with it always is, as unto the Lord. Subject unto the Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Stop stealing for the Lord's sake. Masters, be kind to your employees for the Lord's sake. And everywhere, Jesus Christ is Lord, is the governor of life. Now, is that the way you're living? That's the issue. That's what releases the kingdom of God in our life. All the greatness and glory of God comes pouring into us at that point, and at that point alone. Does Jesus govern all that we say, all that we do? That's why Paul can say, write to the Colossians and say, whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus and to the glory of God the Father. Now that's the Christian life. Jesus is Lord. That's the key question of life. Now, Mark concludes this account with a contrast of two things that indicate how it all will work out, how it will manifest itself. The true expression of a heart submitted to the Lordship of Jesus will be demonstrated in the way that he indicates. And he does it by a contrast. A contrast between a pompous, proud, religious scribe and a humble, poor, and godly widow. Verse 38. And in his teaching he said, beware the scribes who like to go about in long robes and to have salutations in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. That's the false expression. It's possible, we all know, to pretend to be godly. We all can do it. In some way or another, we all fall heir to this temptation, don't we? We succumb to it. We love the places of honor. We love the salutations in the marketplaces. We love to make long and impressive prayers for others to see. If not these specific activities, the modern equivalents of them, whatever they may be. We love to impress people by our godly talk, by our knowledge of the Scripture, by our attendance at church, by various and sundry religious performances. And we want them to know about these things. But in contrast, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living." You know, the religious performance among these scribes and Pharisees had reached such an absurd state of affairs that it was actually true, Josephus tells us, that some of the Pharisees, before they made their contribution to the great collection box that Jesus was watching here, would actually summon a trumpeter to go before them and blow the trumpet and get everybody's attention. And then the Pharisee would come up and proudly deposit a bag of gold in the treasure chest because he wanted everybody to see it. Now, in some ways, we do the same thing, don't we? I remember a dear man standing up in a meeting I heard about. A man stood up in a meeting and he said, where they were taking an offering and getting various subscriptions of money. And he said, "I want to give $100 anonymously." But Jesus said that the one that really moved his heart and contributed tremendously to the kingdom of God was a little unnamed, unknown widow who had no influence, who had no outward posture of being worth anything, who came and put in 2 little tiny coins that added up to nothing more than a penny. But because she loved the Lord her God with all her heart and all her soul and all her strength and her mind, she gave it. And Jesus said, that has done more for the kingdom of heaven than all the outward performances of all these others combined. What is that saying to us? We are so intent on the fact that God wants some kind of activity on our part, don't we? We think that the way to serve God is to do spectacular or demonstrative things, to win a lot of people to Christ, or to give time and our work in open ways, that this is what God wants. And yet the Scriptures tell us over and over that that's just the channel. He wants that, but that isn't why he wants it. He wants it only if the attitude of the heart is right. And that if you can't do anything outwardly, your attitude is right within. Your attitude toward your neighbor and your friend and your children and your husband and your wife and your boss and those who irritate you and so on. If it's one of love, received from the God who loves you. If that's your attitude, then you see you are advancing the kingdom of God far, far more than all that's done outwardly by the greatest saints of our day and time. Isn't that amazing? God says you can serve me in the quiet of your home and by the gentle, sweet spirit that you display in the midst of pressures and problems, you have done more to advance the kingdom of God and those who get out and proclaim the word with public address systems everywhere. That's the way God sees life. Now, that's both discouraging and encouraging, isn't it? It's discouraging for us who have a public ministry. We keep mentally jotting up in the back of our mind how impressed God ought to be with that performance. But it's very encouraging for us to remember that in those moments when nobody was watching, nobody saw, what we were thinking or anything, we changed their attitude. Instead of being sharp and caustic and sarcastic, we said something sweet, patient, gentle. God says the whole kingdom of God is enriched by that event, by that activity, by that attitude within. Now, this is what our Lord is talking about. These words of Jesus really search our hearts, don't they? And yet how wise they are, how true they are as they put their finger on the thing that really counts. It is a poor widow who loved the Lord with all her heart, soul, and mind and strength, and God saw it. Now, I propose that we close this service by standing together and singing that hymn I just quoted partly for you, number 259, And Can It Be? Number 259. Our Father, with the apostle we cry, O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Confronted with this mystery, our Father, we can only respond with a heart of gratitude and of joy and of thanksgiving that you have given to us so richly of your love. Help us now to turn around and pass it to our neighbor. For your sake, Lord Jesus, to love when our flesh cries out to hate. For your sake, to respond with patience and pity instead of with sharpness and sarcasm. For your sake, Lord Jesus, to go out of our way to meet another's need instead of indulge our own selfishness. Lord, you've called us to this way of life, and you must empower it. We thank you that you're ready to do so when we're ready to obey. Help us to be, therefore, joyful, peaceful, loving instruments expressing this kind and quality of life in this day, this week, this month, this year. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.